But as we prepare this morning for looking specifically at that 10th commandment, let's read the entire text of God's delivering of these 10 commandments, beginning with verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come to the most important part of why we gather in worship. We express to you that we have nothing but you. We express to you that you are altogether glorious. We express to you what you have revealed to us about yourself concerning your holiness and righteousness, the hope for heaven that we have when we die because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because you have convicted us of our sin and given us faith to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. And we come as a people who need instruction, people whose darkness fills our hearts. And even those of us who have been born of the Spirit, we are walking in less than perfect light, and we are walking in less than perfect righteousness. And we need the light of the Word to shine upon our lives, our hearts, our paths, Lord, to give us instruction and help. Lord, to help us in overcoming sin, the flesh, and the devil. To give you glory. Lord, I certainly pray for those in our midst this morning who at this moment have no hope of heaven, have no hope of reconciliation because, like all of us, they're sinners. But sinners who have not yet come to the end of hoping in themselves, who've not yet come to see that Christ is all they have and all they could want and all they need, and that his righteousness alone satisfies to make one right with God. And I pray that you would make that abundantly clear as we preach this morning. Words spoken by a human being. We pray that you will take this morning, by the power of the Spirit, make them do things that in and of themselves they cannot do. Give life. Awaken to the reality of death, encourage and exhort, and Lord, yield spiritual power in each one of us. For these things we pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the last of the Ten Commandments is certainly far from the least. To understand what God prohibits in this commandment is our first task this morning. What does God mean when he says, You shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The key word in the prohibition of this 10th commandment is that word covet. It's almost, you know, you rarely hear people use that word. The only time I remember hearing people use that word is when they'll say to me, "I covet your prayers." It's like that's the only thing you'd ever use to say, "I'll covet." That sounds good, but you know, who else says I covet something? If for no other reason we avoid using that word because we don't want to think of ourselves as sinners. So we say, "I'd like," "I want," but we don't say, "I covet." But God says, "You shall not covet," and it behooves us to understand, well, what does He mean when He says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's stuff"? Well, the word covet speaks of a strong desire, a craving, a yearning. When mothers are expecting, they often get these strong cravings, right? For certain foods, it is said that a pregnancy craving differs from a regular craving in the sense that it's about a million times stronger. That's what I heard anyway. I saw an article this week which listed the top 10 foods for which women who are with child are known to crave. The top of the list, ice, but also more understandably and expectedly, chocolate. Spicy foods, pickles, potato chips, fruits in general, lemons in particular, ice cream, soda, and coffee. Well, when these cravings strike, it behooves a husband to do what it takes to go to great lengths as if necessary to obtain what will satisfy the hunger pangs of his wife. Well, women, you know what this is like because you've seen it in men who go without one meal. Right? This is rather like when a man misses a meal. Hunger will drive men to do outrageous things. I mean, that's evident. We see it in experience, but it's also evident in Scripture, particularly when Jacob and Esau came together. Jacob was cooking some nice red stew, and Esau came out from missing a meal at least, and he was famished. He was hungry. And he smelled the stew, and Esau basically said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew. I am about to die of hunger." And Jacob said, well, I'm giving you the enhanced version this morning. Jacob said, "It's for sale. Give me some. I will give you some stew in exchange for your birthright." And Esau basically replied, "What good's a birthright to a dead man? I'm about to die of hunger." And so they struck a deal. And Esau gave his birthright for a bowl of stew. It's amazing what men will do to fill an empty stomach. Hunger, longing, yearning, desire is a powerful thing. This hunger, this desire, yearning and longing is part of what God prohibits in this commandment. But we can't focus on yearning alone. The commandment does not say, "You shall not covet." You shall not have yearnings. You shall not have desires. It doesn't say you shall not want anything. It says you shall not covet something in particular. In fact, the commandment is worded in such a way to specify objects for which one is not allowed to covet. Objects which one is not allowed to yearn. And those objects are the things that belong to someone else. Called in the commandment, your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, there's a couple of things to notice about that list. And the first thing is this. This is one command, but it has a kind of an overall statement and then it has some specifics. When the commandment says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house," that's really the whole of it. A neighbor's house was not just the thing they lived in, but their house is their stuff. all their stuff together. So what then happens is that God, in order to be specific and help people understand what he means by this covenant or by this commandment, is that he begins specifying things that are a part of the neighbor's house. You shall not, in essence, then covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not then covet your neighbor's male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's the essence of the command. You shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. When Moses repeated the Ten Commandments over in Deuteronomy, it was kind of in the manner of a preacher, because here he is repeating the law that he received, and he is telling it again to his people before they're about to go into the promised land and reminding of them of the covenants. And he kind of takes the role of a preacher preaching the law to his people, and he reminds them of what was said in this commandment, and he says it a little differently, which helps us get a little more clarity in the whole thing. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife first. And then he says, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, field, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. In other words, that what God is prohibiting is the yearning for, the desire for, the craving for what someone else possesses. And so he gives sufficient examples so that we understand that there's nothing which is possessed by our neighbor, which we are allowed to covet. If they have it, you're not to yearn for it. Now, those examples are of what was most valued in that culture. Those things are not valued, most of those things are not valued very much by us. I mean, who in here is wanting your neighbor's donkey? If any of my neighbors have a donkey, all the rest of the neighbors would be getting on that neighbor to get rid of the donkey. No oxes in the suburbs, right? No droppings on the front lawn and all the problems that would come with it. So these things, however, were really important to these Jews. I mean, these were vitality and life. This was the making of a living. This is functioning well. And so what we need to do is think about what those things are in our context to maybe bring this a little closer to home. See, donkeys were used for transportation. In essence, God was saying, do not covet your neighbor's car or truck or van or Hummer or whatever it is that they park in their driveway. Do not covet your neighbor's new remodeling job on the inside of their home, or the dream vacation on which they were able to go. And coveting can go beyond their stuff to their relationships. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. You know, this is the idea just of wishing that your wife was like their wife, or you had their wife instead of your wife. But God is doing so much more than just saying you don't need to want what's out there. The attention that they get, the friends that they have, the job that they have, the hours that they work at their job. That's why the commandment ends this way. Or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's try to be clear here, because immediately I think we want to say, boy, we have longings, right? Do you have longings? You want something? Is there anything you want this morning sitting in? It feels, you know, we can't complain about it being too hot in here or too cold today. I can't say I want to be hot or cold, but certainly there are other desires that are running through your heart. Fill in the blank. In my life right now, what I really would like is... You fill it in for your own self, okay? Oh, but I'm trusting that you're going to be filling that blank with something. Question is, what is it? And for consideration in terms of this commandment, what is it? Let's try to be clear. God is not saying that people should not have desires or longings, that they should not try to improve things. He's not saying that people are not allowed to appreciate a good donkey when they see one. And even to think how nice it might be if that was the donkey that was in their stable. Do not yearn, desire for what belongs to your neighbor. God is not saying that you should not save up your money to replace your clunker when it dies. He is saying, do not let your desires for what does not belong to you rule over your life or rule over your heart. One of the ways I think you could say you're moving from acceptable desires to coveting is when you cease to be thankful for what you have because of what you don't have. At least that in part. I think it could even be said that when you see someone who has less and all you can think about is how miserable you would be if you were in their shoes. That is a covetous attitude that's expressed in an absorption with stuff. God is saying, do not let your desires for what does not belong to you rule over your heart. Do not allow your happiness and satisfaction be determined by what you possess in terms of earthly things. Do not let what you desire lead you to sin against God, or do not let what you desire take the place of God. Now that goes to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. In some sense, coveting your neighbor's stuff is similar to the commandment against stealing in the sense that there's an accusation that comes against God through the breaking of the command. And when we were talking about this commandment not to steal, we brought to our attention how important it is to understand that when you steal, in essence, you're saying to God, I don't like the way you've divided your stuff up. I want that and I'm going to get it. I defy you. I defy your outlaying of stuff. Well, here, it in part represents that, but even more because here there is something that is said by the person who covets. And they say to God this, God, you don't give me what I want. I want more than you give me. And so coveting is always driven to possess more. If the neighbor has it, then I must have it too. And what underlies that? Desire for stuff. The sin of coveting may be one of the earliest to show itself in the process of human development. I know you can relate to what I'm about to tell you. Now, my grandparents got one of those movie cameras that came out in the early 60s, those 8mm things, and they took tons of film of their grandkids. And so I was the first star of the show. Now, I was followed by my cousin who came just several months later. And there's this one movie that I'll never forget, because here I am in all of my toddler beauty, handsome Buster Brown outfit that my mom, and just hair, every hair in place, and I'm sitting there in front of the camera with a bucket that my grandparents had bought me, plastic sand bucket and a shovel. And then, of course, you got to get the cousin in the picture, too. And so the cousin's mom comes and plops my cousin next to me to be in the picture. Well, what does cousin do? Cousin Crystal grabs my bucket. And there's this thing that goes on there. At first, it's like I can see this. I can still see this expression of disbelief on my own face. And then what do? Give it back. This is like an 18-month on a 12-month, okay? Give it back. And there's this tug of war. And the tug of war is followed by an all-out brawl, and there's tears. And separation, the big people have to get in the picture to bring some normalcy to the chaos that was brought about by the fact that one person had something that the other one wanted. Well, all because of a little plastic bucket. We've all seen that before. There can be 100 toys in the room, but the most popular toy in the room is the one that one child is already playing with. Everybody wants it. And nothing changes as people get older, does it? Well, it sort of does. Instead of plastic buckets, it's over the bigger cookie. The role of pitcher or quarterback on the team. The homecoming crown. The promotion. The raise. The bigger and better house, right? But the desire to have what others have, it runs through the veins of every human being by nature. Our society is built on covetousness. Economics is assumed as one of the most foundational understandings of how things work in the world, assumes the depravity of man, and assumes that everybody will be out to get something bigger and better than someone else. All marketing is designed to convince us that we cannot be happy or fulfilled without the latest and the greatest. And it doesn't take a whole lot of convincing. A few pictures do the job. Because by nature we want, we desire, we yearn. And then when we get what we want, we stop, right? Maybe for that long. And then there's something else. It's a never-ending, never-satisfying cycle of want and get. First a car, then a house, then a boat, then a lake house, then a new house. Again, then a bigger car, then another, then a boat, bigger boat, then a new piece of jewelry, and then a gun, and then the latest cell phone, and a newer and better appliance, and more furniture. And then we got to change the drapes, we got to change the wallpaper. What can we do? What's next? And then if it seems we've run out of things to want, we get in our car and go to the mall and find out what's out there that we didn't know anything about. So we can want something else. So we can get. So we can want. So we can get. And this kind of desiring breaks the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment. It's a vicious hunger that thinks there's satisfaction in getting. And that satisfaction lasts that long. I used to like to go to stores a whole lot more than I do now. When I was a teenager and a young kid, you know, going to the store meant I might get something. And a good day was going to town and getting something. And a bad day was going to town and not getting something. Or not getting that one thing that I really want because Mama said no. And that was a bad day. That is a covetous heart exposed. When my joy and my sense of what really matters in life comes down to stuff. And because we recognize that this runs rampant through every single one of us, we've got to recognize that God had His finger on the hot topic when He came down to the 10th commandment. Well, let's talk for just a minute this morning about what is so wrong with coveting stuff. I want to say three things about what's wrong with coveting. First, coveting stuff is wrong and bad because of what it leads to among people. We read in James chapter 4 this morning how stuff, wanting stuff, coveting stuff leads to discord among the community. James 4, 1 and 2 says what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You see, when you want what a neighbor has, that neighbor is in the way. That neighbor becomes a competitor. That neighbor is fueling the fire of your desire and your desire to have what they want. It causes you not to see them the way you would if you saw them as someone who needs your ministry. You know, you don't look at them as someone who needs ministry when they have what you want. You look at them as a rival, as a competitor. So competition enters the whole picture. And so James says, what is it that causes you? What is this? He's looking at this fighting and quarreling going on among God's people. And he says, you know, the reason is because of your covetous heart. And they're saying, no, he's got what I want. Yes, he's got what you want. If you get right down to it. See, what we do is we try to put smoke up that says, no, there's something else that's driving this. You know, covetousness is largely what drove, I think, the scribes and the Pharisees to hate Jesus. Well, he's got all these people flocking after him. He speaks with truth and authority. What is that exposing? We want that. We want what he's got. We have got to get him out of the way. That's what covetousness does between people. When people set their hearts on what others have, they become enemies of one another. In workplaces, then, people compete. They don't strive together. They strive against each other. In workplaces, in neighborhoods, people compete. Sadly, in the church, sometimes people compete. I want that friend. I want to be thought of that way. I want those accolades. Why is nobody talking about me? And that leads to discord and disunity and disharmony. All because we want what someone else has. God intended to keep strife out of Israel. God's command here is a command directed to keep strife out of the people that he created. I mean, just think about it. The way it is, there is one God creating the world, everybody in it, and all the stuff in the world. And it's all his, and he apportions it his way. And how should we therefore look at things? What does it do when we get so consumed with what someone else has? We have completely cut off any sense of the verticality of our life and our relation to God. It's all like, all we see is on the horizon, the horizontal, and all we want and all we're pursuing is right before what we see with our eyes. God is gone from our perspective. And so God's commandment here at the end reaches straight into the heart. Do you notice something that's different in this commandment from all the others that are on this, what we call the second table of the law, these commandments that relate to how we involve ourselves in each other's lives, not steal, do not commit adultery. This is the only one for which, you know, there's no penalty in the law because this is a penalty. This is a crime in the heart. It's unseen. This is a command that relates to what you do in your innermost person. Do not covet. Do not carry around in your heart yearnings and desires for what your neighbor has. God intended to keep strife out of his people. These people were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to represent God to the nations. They should be a nation at peace. These are a people that God came to in Egypt and brought them out as on eagle's wings to himself to be loved by the God of the universe. How could they be anything less than fully satisfied with whatever he provides? You know, it was coveting that led the people to beg for a king. We want a king like everybody else. God is... In essence, Samuel saw the essence of this. They're rejecting God because they want what others have. In a world that's rejected God, if you want what they've got, just take their path. Forget God. So the first thing that we want to draw attention to is that coveting stuff leads to discord among the community. But the second thing I want to show you is this. Coveting stuff is senseless. One thing I miss about the South is warmer temperatures. One thing I don't miss about the South is fire ants. If you've ever been down there, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't experienced a fire ant, rejoice and give thanks. Okay, so fire ants. I'm out in the yard in my house, in a former house in Georgia, you know, just doing yard work. And all of a sudden, it's like somebody jabs a needle in my finger. And I look down and I see this little bitty, tiny little, almost microscopic black ant. And so then, you know, this is going to give me trouble for 2 or 3 days. There's going to be a bubble. It's going to swell and be painful. And, I'm hitting my own self because I want to kill this ant. So you do your best down south where those fire ants live to keep some poison granules on hand at all times. And when you, after a rain, spot this beautiful red mud coming up in particulates from the grass and forming a mound, you go grab the granules. The ants are working hard. And what you do is you just sprinkle the granules on the mound. And just a little bit of disturbance on the top of the mound is all that the ants need. It's like a knock, knock, I've got something for you. And they come and they go get those granules like they were taking home treasure. They just come out like the army that they are, and they these pieces of white flecks that you've sprinkled around their mound just basically get engulfed down into the dirt by these ants who are convinced they have found treasure. And they are carrying it down to the base of their mound where they're going to store it and eventually eat it, much to their deaths. People are like fire ants. They hoard what appears to them to promise satisfaction, only to learn that not only does it not help any, it hurts tremendously. It kills. Listen to 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So what is so wrong with desiring stuff? First of all, it brings discord among the brethren. Secondly, it's a sword with which people pierce themselves and pain themselves. In essence, God is saying to people, I don't want you hurting yourself. Do not covet your neighbor's stuff. Is not God trying to keep you from having fun. It's God protecting you from the pain of what happens when your heart goes out after things. It is senseless to live your life in pursuit of stuff. But alas, that doesn't stop us, does it? Now, the third thing I would like to say about what's so wrong or what's so bad or what's whatever with coveting? What's this with coveting? And this gets to the heart of the matter. Coveting stuff not only says to God, I don't like, you don't give me what I want. But more fundamentally, coveting stuff says to God, you are not enough. You are not enough. I yearn and I hunger for and I desire what I see with my eyes, what I can feel with my hands, things that God has made. Coveting stuff. It says to God, I don't want you. I want your stuff. Do you know this is in essence the sin committed by both the younger and the older son in the parable of the prodigal? The prodigal son wants his father's stuff. And so before his father is dead, he doesn't want his father. He wants his father's stuff. His father, before his father's dead, he said, would you give me my inheritance? The father gives him. He goes off and wastes it. Now, we know the beauty of that story is that he comes to an end of himself. And then all he wants, once he's lived through all this stuff, all he wants now is his father. I know one thing. My father is kind and gracious. I'll just go back and be his servant. I can be in his house. That's the place to be. Of course, the older son, when the younger son comes back, father's all excited, welcomes him. No, you're not going to be a servant in this household. You're my son. Glad you're back. Older son wasn't hanging out with dad. Older son was out somewhere else because he and dad probably, he doesn't want dad either. He's waiting like a good child does for when dad dies, he can have stuff. And so when dad welcomes son in and roasts and invites for a party, the older son sees what could be his stuff being used to rejoice in the return of the younger son. He is just as enamored with the stuff as the younger son. He's just more sophisticated and willing to wait around. And yet when some of this stuff then begins to be apportioned back to his younger brother because they're having a party for all these friends, he wants no part of it because they're taking his stuff, what would be his. He doesn't want his father. He wants his father's stuff. See, living in this world and being a people driven by desire for stuff is saying to God, I don't want you. I want your stuff. So God is saying here, do not covet your neighbor's stuff. You see, this is taking people back to the heart of commandment number one. What is most important in your life? Not just even most important. What is all important? No matter how much we have, our desire to have more stuff is something God was putting a finger on saying, see. This is why the law. You know, people could read this law and say, yeah, I've not killed, I'm not murdered, I'm not committed adultery. Okay. Do not covet. Well, let's see, how can we define this? This is wanting stuff so much that I would steal it. This is your heart set upon stuff. God says, don't do it. And so we look at that and we have to say, it's not a human being. Has not lived up to, you bet not a human being has lived up to this command. All of us have found all kinds of things to put in our hearts in place of God. We're all sinners. We've all said to God, I don't want you. I want this world. I want the stuff in it. I want pleasure. I want more and more. And God here is saying, see, this law is given to you sinners. Yes, so you'll know who I am. Yes, so you'll know what is right and good. And yes, so you'll know that apart from me, there is no hope for you. You look at this law and what you will see is that you are a law breaker who has broken the law of God. Every human being, in essence, has said to God, I do not want you. This is the crime of this is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Think of, there's so many ways that we can look. The first sin is a sin of, we've said it's a sin of not trusting. It's a sin of outright disobedience. It's a sin of stealing. It's also a sin of coveting. Because the temptation of Satan was, you can be bigger and better. You can have more. God knows that when you eat that, you'll be smart and wise just like him. And so, and even the text says that when they saw that it was desirable to make one wise, I want more. We're all sinners. And the wickedness of this sin is so grievous. And I think it doesn't become clear to us until we understand that the essence of saying, I want stuff, is saying, God, you're not enough. And when creatures say to their Creator, I don't need you. Now, we don't have a whole lot up here. But what we do have should suggest how ludicrous it should be for the creature to say to the Creator, I don't need you. Now, this is what God condemns in Romans chapter 1. Now, human beings love and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now, what do I live for? Why do I exist? Why did God put me here? For Him. And so what is it when I turn my back on Him and wander after everything but Him? That is being a complete rebel against the God of the universe. It is sin par excellence. And so, this law says, you're hopeless. We're hopeless. Except for the fact that He who made you holds out hope for you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have a Savior, and that is Jesus. He obeyed the law. He fulfilled the law, and He went to Calvary's cross to be punished in the place of sinners so that salvation could be offered to all who put their faith and trust in Him. Hearts changed. Now we see what a reckless hatred of God it is to covet stuff. And now we have the privilege in Christ. We who are in Christ, who have put our faith in Him and come to reconciliation with God, we see what this is. And more and more we are being made into the likeness and the image of Christ, to where more and more what we want is not that those things, but Him and Him only. And so this commandment points us to Jesus in such a beautiful and powerful way. Jesus did not break, but fulfilled this commandment not to covet. I mean, see that in so many ways, one of which is when He was tempted by the devil to turn the stones into bread and just to feed His desire that had to have been welling up within Himself in hunger. You know, just go ahead and do what the Son of God can do and feed yourself rather than living a life of a servant. And this hunger thing can be taken care of just like that. And Jesus said, no. He refused to turn stones to bread to satisfy His hunger with these words that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Bread can feed my stomach. But what feeds me is what my Father says. The substance which gave Jesus life is simple. John 4, we learn that the disciples had gone away to get food. Jesus was there by the well talking to the woman. The disciples returned with some food and they were urging Jesus, you're hungry, you've not eaten. Eat some food. And He says, I've got food you don't know about. And they say, where did you get food? He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and fulfill all His work. That's what I am here for. The most basic matter in Jesus' life, the thing for which He yearned, was to fulfill what His Father had sent Him to do. And the Lord commanded in this commandment not to covet your neighbor's male or female servant, right? Well, Mark records how Jesus did not covet the servant of another. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And give my life as a ransom for many. So in obeying this commandment, then Jesus becomes the fulfillment for us. He becomes the one in whom we alone can be satisfied. And that's what Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 3. Listen to what he says in verses 7 and following. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him
and the power of His resurrection. What does Paul say? Only thing that means anything in my life is Jesus.
So the command that Christians joyfully pursue in our lives is the command to be content with the stuff that we have or don't have. And we learn that contentment is actually something that is not related to what we have in terms of stuff. We can be content because we have Jesus. And we will be content if we find our contentment in Him. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says this: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So I could stand up here and say to you, so be content. But I've got more than just an order to pass along. You see, I've got the reason why it's possible for you to be content. Even Hebrews 3, verse 5 says, gives us this reason. Listen, again, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's where, I don't have to love money and I don't have to love stuff because Jesus has said to His people, I'm with you. I am with you and I will never abandon you. Just think about the comparison of that and everything you've ever owned in terms of stuff. Is there anything in your memory that sticks out as something that you really prized or currently prize? A lot of stuff I can, you know, I remember times in my life when I've had these flashbacks of little toys that I enjoyed when I was a kid. And where are they? I don't know. And even if I did, they'd probably be broken into a thousand pieces if I could find them. They wouldn't. It's not what it used to be. I can remember coming home from the store with a piece of clothing that I just made my day, made my week, made my year. Now I'm keeping up with all the other kids in my high school because I got a label just like them. And that stuff is been thrown away or given to Goodwill. But Jesus, He never leaves His people. He never forsakes, and He is all we need. Why do we hunger and long for things? Why can't it be the daily experience of us to get up in the morning with the longing heart for Jesus? Get on our faces before Him. Open His Word before us and seek Him and find in Him absolute perfect contentment and peace beyond measure. Him who, even when you've wandered, if you're His child, He leaves and He gets His child. And when you wander and when you've for a time been disobedient and you get up out of the trough you've been looking at and realize what a failure you have been yet again, and you wander back to Jesus with tears streaming down your face, He is there to welcome you, to restore things with you, and to walk with you, and He will never leave you. But your stuff, it rips, it loses its luster, it breaks, it rusts, it gets old. The new wears off every crystal chandelier, but the new never wears off of Jesus. His mercies are new every morning. So, how can you keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have? Bear in your mind the promise that Jesus has given to those who are His people. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. If we know we have Jesus, then, you know, we don't have to worry. Everything we own can crumble to the ground. He'll still be there. We don't have to fight. We don't have to fight for Him. He's given Himself to us. We don't have to compete for His love. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fight. We don't have to fret. This affects how we act when someone besides us gets that promotion at work. When things were done unfairly and not right. When that raise for which we were hoping goes to somebody else. And when we compare our jalopy with the other church member's new car, even. I will take this a step further. It is not just about contentment with what you have, but also contentment if what you have is taken away. Job in the Old Testament is the model here. He was a man of great wealth and in one day lost it all. And when he heard the news, what did he do? He tore his clothes. He fell on the ground and said, God, what are you doing to me? No. The Bible says he tore his clothes, he fell on the ground, and he worshiped. You can take his stuff away, but you can't take God away. And he trusts and he rests because God is what means everything and all to him. And so when he does that, then he says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The only way you can say that is if you can also say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives and on the earth again shall stand. He will not leave me or forsake me. If you covet anything, it is because you are not satisfied. And if you are not satisfied, it is because you are seeking satisfaction in the wrong place with the wrong things. See, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet stuff that does not belong to you. What shall you covet? What shall you long for? What shall you seek after in order to be satisfied? Jesus. Only Jesus. We must be at the place that Moses was at when God says, here's this promised land flowing with milk and honey, everything good. And God says, you know, this stubborn people, I will not go into the promised land with these people. But I'll end up wiping them out. And Moses says to God, that may be the promised land, but if you aren't going, we aren't either. Because all we want, we've got in you. If we go to the promised land without you, what will that be? Coveting says, without that, I can't be happy. But a heart that pleases God says, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah! All I have is Christ. If I have Him, I need nothing else. Well, Mother's Day has always been a fun day for me to celebrate with my mom. And as the years went on, and to celebrate with my wife and God's giving to us our children, and to celebrate with my mother-in-law. And just, it's a fun, I like Mother's Day. It's fun. I encourage you to honor your mother, to do something today that'll make her feel really good and special. Don't do it just today. Do it all the time. She would echo that, right? I didn't hear any amens. But I'm sure that there's silent amens going on out there. It's a good thing. But I realize that for a lot of people, Mother's Day is somewhat of a test. Maybe it's not the happiest day in the year. It could be because your mother was less than stellar. It could be that when you think about your mom, you've got a lot of unpleasant, sad, and hurtful memories. It could also be that when you look at yourself as a mom, you feel like I've been a total failure. Or it may be that your kids just, you know, there's something going on there. And it may be that your mom is no longer here, but has gone home. So I realize Mother's Day can be hard for some people. And a lot of times we just talk about only the gushy, fluffy stuff about things like this. You know, Christmas is the same kind of thing. But this morning's message and text has something for you if you're having trouble on Mother's Day. The secret to surviving and thriving on Mother's Day is the secret to living a life in a material world which holds out false hopes every day. And that key is to find your joy and contentment in Christ. See, it doesn't matter what it is that you might have yearned for or might want that you can't have. As long as you have Him, it's all
okay. He's the only thing that matters. He is worthy of our desire. We can never desire Him too much. You can never long for and yearn for Jesus too much. And if you find your pleasure in Him, you won't have any room for coveting. Let's pray. Lord God, I just have to come and say, please forgive us. And please cleanse us from all our coveting, all our desiring, all our yearning after stuff, all the ways in which in our hearts we've said, God, you're just not enough. You don't scratch where I itch. Forgive us for being creatures who said to their Creator, I don't need you. And help us. Lord, there are some people in this room today that have never fixed their eyes of faith on Jesus. And they've seen in the law this morning, as you've given it, that they are sinners in need of forgiveness, incapable of making themselves right. If they never saw it before, surely they've seen this morning that they're lost and need forgiveness. And I've pointed them to Jesus, Father, and I pray that you would direct their hearts to Him. And I pray that you would call them to call out from their innermost being for Jesus Christ, to set upon Him their desires and yearnings, and for Him to be the apple of their eye, the apple of the eye of their heart, and thus to receive forgiveness of their sins. And for all of us who believe in Jesus, Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we've lived that say, I want something more. Forgive us for overlooking the very glorious reality that there's nothing more to want if we have Christ, except to glorify and publish abroad His name to people all over the place, everywhere, of how He is totally satisfying. Thank you that in that new heavens and new earth, the glorious reality is that the presence of the Father and of the Lamb permeate the place, which is what makes it a place of promise and hope and delight. Forget streets of gold and forget pearly gates. Forget all that stuff. What matters is that you're there. In your name and in your cross, we glory. Amen.